Very good. That helps me out. All right. Well, most of us are ignorant of the Synod of Dort, and if you're ignorant, I'm just a little bit less ignorant than you are, and so we'll try to work our way through this. But this is, I think, important when we understand that the what is commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism came from what we call the Synod of Dort. Although the 5 points of Calvinism, or the Synod of Dort, never spelled out the 5 points in that kind of way, but we'll be able to see that indeed the substance of it has come from there. I think it wasn't till the 20th century that somebody, early 20th century, put together the TULIP acrostic, which is a nice, it had to be a preacher, right, who put that together, you know, nice communicative device. But let me pray, and we'll dive into the talk this morning. Lord God Almighty, we come before you, and we ask for your help as we seek to understand this important event in church history, and that we aim to glean those principles from your word that would be for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Synod of Dort, as you can see, 1618 to 1619. So we are now at the 400-year anniversary of the Synod, and that is part of the method of my madness and wanting to celebrate these doctrines that were recovered at the Protestant Reformation and fought for at the Synod of Dort. But you might ask the question, why would we study this synod? Why would we go to this? A synod is basically a church council that was 400 years ago. And so this is probably one of the few talks where I'm going to have to give some apology, not saying sorry for doing this talk, but a defense of why we would spend some time doing thinking about this event from the 1600s. And the first reason is because of the loss of expertise and authority. Several years ago, my wife was out of town visiting her family, and I decided, she had been telling me that there was this tree in the backyard that needed to be cut down, and so I, like any good husband, went on YouTube and watched all these videos about tree felling, went out and you know, even did my research on the best chainsaw, bought the best chainsaw I could get for the cheapest amount, and sure enough, I went at it. I started sawing this tree down and almost killed myself and ruined my neighbor's garage in the process. But I thought, after watching a handful of those videos, I was an expert. Certainly, I had watched these YouTube videos, and I knew how to drop a tree. And I knew exactly where it was going to fall, except it fell exactly in the opposite direction that I wanted it to go. And in our digital age, we have lost the idea of an expert, okay? We have lost the idea of authority. There's this book by Tom Nichols. He's not a Christian, but it's called The Death of Expertise. And this is what the egalitarian nature of the internet has done, because any Yahoo can get on the internet and claim to be an expert, and you read that Yahoo and you think you're an expert, right? And he traces some rather humorous situations. One was on Twitter, which is the great repository of truth and discussion, and where there was this debate over nerve gas. And of course, there was this self-proclaimed expert who was, you know, discussing the matter. And it just so happened that the world-renowned expert on nerve gas started chiming in on Twitter. And this self-proclaimed expert dismissed him as a know-it-all. Now, certainly, the world-renowned expert wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't know actually everything, but he certainly knew more than the other guy did. Okay? He also traces a survey. This was several years ago when there was some conflicts in Ukraine. It was a survey that matched a correlation between people's ignorance as to what was going on in Ukraine and the resolve that we should have military intervention there. In other words, if you didn't know where Ukraine was on a map, you were more likely to say, yeah, send the troops. In our digital age, we've lost the idea of expertise. We've lost the idea of authority. And in 1618, 1619, during what might be argued one of the greatest time periods of church history, some of the greatest writings in all the English-speaking world, the Puritan era, were taking place. And during that, which may be called the greatest of times in church history, a council was called an international council. Not merely a local council, but one in which they invited the best of the best during that time period to come to the Netherlands to decide on a certain matter. I don't know about you, but I think we should listen. I think we should perk our ears up, that we might be able to learn something. Not only that, but this is what C.S. Lewis calls the idea of helping us overcome cultural blindness. This is the benefit of church history. C.S. Lewis, if you're familiar with him, he talked about chronological snobbery. And we live in a day and age of chronological snobbery, right? We think that we know better than the rest of humanity because we have a smartphone, which has made us all stupid, that we could click on things and know things right away, right? One of the benefits of studying church history is that it lifts you out of your own culture and helps you see the blindnesses of your own ideas that you don't even realize you have, that you've just imbibed by the culture around you, and it helps you to be able to discern that. He defines chronological snobbery as the unofficial acceptance of intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. Just because it's out of date, it must be discredited. But that's not necessarily true. In fact, he goes on to say, it is a good rule after reading a new book, never allow yourself another new one until you've read an old one in between. Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. And so it's easy to spot the errors of another culture, another time period. And there are errors. When you start studying the Synod of Dort, there's all kind of politics in the background. One man challenged another man to a duel in the midst of theological debate. You thought some Facebook debates were heated? He's pulling out his 9mm and he's saying, let's go at it. So it's easy to see those errors, okay? But it's more difficult to see the errors of our own time period. And that's what church history helps us to be able to do. And so, and also, I mentioned Dort as an authority. Now, it is not an infallible authority. There are parts of the canons of Dort, which are not things that shoot other things, but a canon is a decree, a teaching, okay? There are parts of the canon of Dort that I don't agree with, that many of you don't agree with, especially if you have more Baptist convictions, you're not going to agree with, okay? But nonetheless, there's much that we can learn there. So here's the basic outline. Why we should study Dort, and that's what we just covered. What happened, and then what's the significance for today? What can we learn? What's it going to teach us? So what happened to bring about the synod? Well, we do need to go back a little bit in time to understand that when we talk about the Reformation, there was actually reformations, plural, okay? And you can divide up the various reformations, plural, in their geographical districts. And probably most of us are a little bit more familiar with the German Reformation, right? You know, 1517, October 31st, Martin Luther's pounding that 95 Theses. We're cheering him on. And then, you know, we're able to understand a little bit how the Reformation took about in Germany. But shortly after that, there's a Reformation that's taking place in England. That's not as heroic, right? You know, it's beginning with Henry VIII and wanting to divorce his wife and not liking papal authority. Well, also, there's reformations that were taking place in Scotland with John Knox and here in the Netherlands, okay? In the Netherlands. And you say, where is the Netherlands? Well, if you can see on the map, you can see the Netherlands is right across England, across the English Channel, and it's just north of France, and it is also surrounded by Germany. So you can see there was all these reformations that were taking place around the Netherlands, what we call today Holland. This is the Dutch Reformation. And so we need to understand a little bit of that background to understand how the synod came around. So even dropping back even further back before the Reformation, the Netherlands had become something of a seedbed for ideas before the Reformation that led to the Reformation. It was a safe haven, a place of safety for instance, the Waldenses in the 12th century. They sought refuge in the Netherlands. The Lollards, which was a lay preaching movement around the 14th century, found refuge also in the Netherlands. And so there was a little bit more tolerance in the Netherlands historically at certain periods of time before the Reformation. And that allowed these ideas, these beliefs to be more increasingly disseminated. And not only that, when the Reformation hit in 1517, Martin Luther, the 95 Theses, and then his writings shortly after that. And the first martyrs of the Reformation were Dutchmen from the Netherlands. And in fact, there's actually a hymn that Martin Luther writes after he hears of the death of these two men, Johann Esch and Heinrich Voss. And this was on July 1st, 1523. Luther writes a hymn about these two men. The first men who shed their blood for the Protestant Reformation were Dutchmen. And this is in the time period of the reign of Charles V. Now, Charles V, he was the emperor of the what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which I think it was R.C. Sproul said that was neither holy nor was it Roman, but it was called the Holy Roman Empire. But this was the most powerful man on planet Earth during this time period. And this was the man that in his younger years, Martin Luther stood before at the Diet of Worms and gave that amazing statement of faith that here I stand, I can do no other. And there's a picture of him there, and it's interesting pictures from this time period and even earlier. Often it was a very dangerous job to be one who paints pictures for royalty, because if you made them look ugly, which typically that's what they usually were, then you might get killed. And so they would usually improve upon, you know, they would do their own photoshopping. But witnesses tell us that Charles V had such a horrible overbite, he had to have his food mashed up for him. So, you know, all that noble inbreeding was taking place. So the picture doesn't quite capture that. But Charles V is emperor, and he had the wisdom and the dignity to to know when to step down. He knew he was getting old and a little bit demented. And so he stepped down several years before he died. And it was his son, Philip II of Spain, who took over. And he's the man who took over the area, especially what we call the Netherlands. And he was an evil man. In fact, there's a quote there. He was said to have said, "I'd rather see the Netherlands destroyed than rule over heretics." And indeed, this is what he did. He persecuted those who were trying to bring in Reformation ideas into the Netherlands vehemently. Many died for their faith. It's estimated, and I don't know how you get such broad estimates, but anywhere from 1,000 to 100,000 Protestants were killed under the tyranny of Philip II. And one of the most famous of these was Guido de Bres. He is the author of the Belgic Confession, and said that he actually, after having published the confession, wrote a letter on behalf of the Protestant reformers. He literally threw the confession over the palace walls so that Philip II could read it. Okay, well, it didn't actually help the relationship between Philip II and the Protestant reformers. That just heated up the persecution. And Guido was martyred. He was hung in effigy on May 31st, 1567. But the Belgic Confession became one of the very important documents of the Dutch Reformed Church that would later come to be. You can read the Belgic Confession. It's a very important church confession. That along with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort, or even today, the three forms of unity, or the three confessions of faith of the Dutch Reformed Church, even to this day. But Philip II, because of his tyranny, it's often interesting how this works in church history. Some people believe the person who did the greatest cause for the English Reformation was none other than Bloody Mary. Why? Because she was so bloody. She killed so many Protestant reformers that there was a reaction against her. Well, again, Philip II was so bloody and so wicked that there became an increasing reaction against him. And in comes William the Silent of Orange, okay, who was a very important figure in history. In fact, if you ever celebrate St. Patrick's Day, this is the reason why you would need to wear orange instead of green. Catholics wear green, Protestants wear orange after William of Orange. Okay, William of Orange, he was a political leader during this time period who would lead a revolt against Philip II. And William the Orange had Protestant convictions. And there's this story of William the Orange in his battles against Philip II. And Philip II had the city of Leiden sieged. And Leiden was an important city because it was right in the middle of Netherlands. And so Philip II, the bad guys, the Catholics, he has Leiden sieged. And William knows that he's outmatched. His forces are coming from the outside, but he doesn't have enough men to fight off the siege. And so he comes up with a plan, an absolutely brilliant plan, known today even in military history. He consulted with the city mayor, and he said, "Will you let me break the dikes of the city and flood the city, so that I can bring in my navy and beat Philip II's army?" And sure enough, that's what they do. They break the dikes, the city gets flooded, and William of Orange, his army, his navy comes in on boats, and they beat Philip II's army, which, by the way, was mostly Spanish. But this was a very important turn in the Netherlands to bring forth the Protestant Reformation, because now at this point, after the ousting of Philip II, now at this point, in 1582, Philip had been dethroned. And Protestants in the Netherlands could begin to worship without harassment, without molestation from the Dutch government. And so it allowed the Reformation to grow in the Netherlands. And so this leads us to the most famous, influential Dutch Reformed theologian of all time. This is, if you ever meet a cocky Reformed Dutchman, this is the question you need to ask him. Because who is it? Was it Herman Bavinck? Was it Abraham Kuyper? No, Jacob Arminius. And I was going to put red horns coming out of him, but I didn't. But he is no doubt the most famous, most influential Dutch Reformed theologian. He died in the good graces of the Dutch Reformed Church. And yet, at the same time, tried to unearth so much of the Dutch Reformation. Jacob Arminius, he was born in 1560. And he was orphaned at a very young age. Horrible, horrible story of Philip II's army. Philip II, again, the Spanish Catholic, and his armies coming in and decimating, murdering his family, his mother, his siblings, his father. And so he was raised by a guy named Theodore Emilius, who was a former priest. And he was raised by this priest until he was age 14 in 1574. And so he formed Protestant convictions early on in his life. And he grew in his understanding. And he even in the years 1583, 1585, 1587, he studied in what John Knox called the greatest school of theology since the days of the apostle, none other than Geneva. Why was Geneva so important? The Reformation in Geneva was important because that's where none other than John Calvin was teaching. Now, of course, at this point, Calvin had been dead, okay? But he was succeeded by Theodore Beza. And so Jacob Arminius basically was trained at the Calvinistic school of the Protestant Reformation. This was his theological seminary training. And as far as we know, he had Protestant Calvinistic convictions upon graduating. He was even his first pastorate. Theodore Beza wrote a letter of recommendation, a glowing letter commending Jacob Arminius as a tremendous pastor and teacher. Well, he was ordained in 1588, and this is important. The two confessions of faith during this time period in the Dutch Reformed Church were the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And upon ordination, you had to agree to these confessions of faith. And Jacob Arminius agreed that he believed in these confessions of faith. And both of these confessions were very Calvinistic confessions. But he began teaching through the book of Romans. Like any recent seminary graduate, it's a great place to start, right? And you would have thought, you know, Romans, these would have cemented his Calvinistic convictions. But he evidently came under the influence of reading some of the writings of Molina, a Jesuit priest who invented what's called Molinism today, which is a counter-Reformation belief about predestination. And he's preaching through the book of Romans, and he gets to Romans 5. And he starts teaching some strange things that folks in his church hadn't heard before. That like, if Adam never sinned, that people still would have died. In 1591, he gets to Romans chapter 7 in his teaching that the Paul in Romans chapter 7 who's doing the things that he doesn't want to do and doesn't do the things that he wants to do is Paul writing as someone who's not a Christian. This is raising suspicion in the congregation. And then he really steps in it in 1592. He gets to Romans chapter 9. And he says that Jacob and Esau aren't referring to individuals, but groups of people. And this provokes an inquiry before the consistory. The consistory would be similar to the board of elders or the presbytery in a Presbyterian denomination. And he's interrogated by his fellow elders concerning what do you really believe? At this point, he says that he believes everything the Belgic Confession says about predestination. He just has his own interpretation of predestination. Very slippery, as Abraham Kuyper would later call him. Arminius was a crafty fox. Well, in 1607, well, actually before that, the plague reaches the Netherlands in 1602, 1603, and about a third of the population dies. And there's three professors at Leiden. Remember that city of Leiden that was under siege, that they broke the dikes? Well, as kindness, William of Orange said, I can give you a promise of no taxes upon the city. And they said, no, we don't want that. Just give us a university. And so that's where the University of Leiden came. This was a school, a theological seminary for the training of pastors. And there was three professors, and two of them died. And the only one left was Gomarus. And so they needed another professor. And so Gomarus interviewed Arminius and passed the interview. He believed that Arminius was a thoroughgoing five-point Calvinist. But in 1607, as more and more students are having their concerns about Arminius and his teaching, he begins, 1607, Gomarus, the other professor, accuses Jacob Arminius of teaching, of denying justification by faith. And part of the reasoning was because it was known that Arminius was teaching that his view of predestination was God looks down the corridors of time and sees who believes, and God chooses on the basis of that faith, and that makes faith a work. And so Gomarus's angle was to accuse Arminius of denying justification by faith alone. But the difficulty in kind of discerning Arminius's teachings, it's interesting. He never published anything during his lifetime. And he winds up dying in 1609. He wasn't kicked out of being professor at Leiden. He wasn't excommunicated from the church. He dies in 1609. And there was some thought that maybe this controversy would die out. But as most of you know, typically students go further than their professor does. And so many of the students of Arminius went further in his beliefs, denying the doctrines of grace, and some of them became what we would call Socinians, which was basically the theological liberalism of the day, denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Jesus, denying even far more fundamental and basic doctrines than the doctrines of grace. And so this brought about what was called the Remonstrance. Okay, So basically during this time period, most of the churches in the Dutch Reformed Church in the 1600s were Calvinistic. But the political leaders were tending to become more Arminian. And in 1610, January 14th, 1610, 43 ministers led by Uitenbogert and Van Oldenbarnevelt, some great Dutch names here. Anybody Dutch here? Okay, no Dutchman. Because you know the saying, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. So these leaders who had been students of Arminius, now again, Arminius dies in 1609, so this is about a year after his death, they present what is called the Remonstrance, which was the 5 points of Arminianism. See, you thought that, you know, Calvin, these 5 points of Calvinism, this is just, you know, usually the attack, well, this is just logic, this is just, you know, systematization, but actually the 5 points of Calvinism were a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And that's important for us to note, because Calvinism or Reformation theology really can't be encapsulated in the 5 points. You have to go to the Belgic Confession. You have to go to the actual church confessions that have a far more robust theology. The 5 points are actually responses to errors. Okay? And so the Remonstrance comes up with the 5 points of Arminianism. They labeled themselves as the moderates, right? And the Calvinists were labeled as the precisionists. You know, probably the term would be the fundamentalists of the day. The traditionalists. There are many calls for a synod during this time period. But the Arminians knew that they were in the minority. And they also had the favor of the government. So there kept being these calls for a synod. And I think it was in 1573 in their church documents. They said the ideal was to call a synod every 3 years. But the Arminians were pushing for there not to be a synod. And again, a synod is a council where you bring together all the church leaders to make decisions. But the Arminians didn't want that, because they knew if it was taken to a vote, they would be outnumbered. And so things keep going on. And they present these 5 points. Okay. Now, I want to give you a little flavor of these 5 points. Article 1, there's 5 articles, is a teaching of what you might call conditional election. Let me read it for you. That God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen sinful race of men, to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on His Son and shall persevere in this faith, in obedience of faith, through this grace, even to the end. And on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, to condemn them as alienated from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, that he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. So you read that, and it appears fairly benign, right? You know, I don't know. Can you spot the error? They're teaching a predestination of sorts. It's a predestination of the plan, basically. A predestination that God determined this plan. So a lot of times false teaching error is not so much in what it affirms, but in what it denies. Let me give you an example of that. You look at the different theories of the substitutionary atonement, whether it's the victor theory, Christus Victor, where Christ is showing his victory over Satan, whether it's the governmental theory that this demonstrates God's justice. There's a nugget of truth in each of those, right? I mean, or the example theory, that Christ died as an example. Did Christ not die as an example? You know, 1 Peter 2 and 3. But they're wrong, not so much in what they affirm, but they're wrong in what they deny. They deny that Christ died actually as a substitute. And so you can see the vagueness, the ambiguity here. Here's another one. This one's less ambiguous. This is the second point, the second article on limited atonement. That accordingly, Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, who died for all men and for every man, so that he obtained for them all by his death on the cross redemption and the forgiveness of sins, yet no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer, according to the word of the gospel of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And also they quote from 1 John 2:2 that he is a propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the world. But if I were to show you, I should have put up the one, their article on total depravity. Actually, if you read their statement on depravity, you would probably say, I agree with that. And it's a fairly decent statement, but it's also inconsistent with the other statements as well. So that's the 5 points of Arminianism. Well, again, I mentioned the political background of the situation was such in which the reformers were the Calvinists were the majority in the churches, but they were the minority when it came to the politicians of the day. Well, Prince Maurice of Orange, who was the son of William of Orange, he begins attending a Calvinistic preaching church. And he begins to be swayed a little bit in his Calvinistic convictions, or at least a little bit more sympathetic towards them. Now, it is said that, that Maurice didn't know if predestination was blue or green, but he was going to make it orange. So he may not have had the best theological acumen, but he was a good guy to have on your side, okay, if you're a Calvinist. And so he's basically the successor of William of Orange. He begins to have some sympathies towards the Calvinists, and this becomes very important in the gathering together of the synod. Up until that point, they weren't able to gather a synod because of the different politicians. But Maurice put his foot down and said, no, we're going to have a synod. And so on November 13th, 1618, to May 29th, 1619, an international synod gathers. What has been called by some the greatest international synod in all of church history. Certainly the greatest post-reformational church council that has ever assembled. There was 84 delegates. They aged from 22 years to 70 years of age. 58 of them were Dutch, but 26 of them were international. They came from countries such as England, Geneva, France, Hesse, Swiss. When the invitation went out, if the ruler of that country was Catholic, then they would send it to the leaders of the church. If the ruler of the country was Protestant, they would send it to the king of that particular country. And so, for instance, they sent it to King James of England, and King James sent a delegation from England to be representative at this council. But when they sent the letters to France, France at this time was a Catholic nation, and so they sent it to the church leaders. Some of these countries were able to be represented. Some of them weren't. For instance, the French, the Huguenots, they tried to leave the country, but basically the government officials said, if you leave the country, we're going to kill you. And so they sent a letter to the invitees of the synod and basically said, sorry, we're not able to make it. There's different ideas. Evidently, the invitation to the church leaders in Geneva didn't get sent out until October. Again, the synod starts in November. And some people say it was because the Arminians in the government were withholding the mail. Others say somebody just forgot to send them an invitation. Either way, it was an embarrassment to the synod. But eventually, the folks from Geneva got there. And so this council meets. There's 156 formal meetings, okay? And by the way, the Arminians were invited to this meeting. But here's some fun facts of Dort. The meeting was opened up with a speech by one of the leading proponents of Arminians Arminianism by the name of Episcopius. And it was said that everybody was waiting for the greatest part of his two-hour talk, namely the end of it. So he opened up with a two-hour message that was killing everybody, and he finally concluded. Gomeris, The guy who was a fellow teacher with Arminius at Leiden, he was the one who challenged a guy to a duel in the midst of theological debate. It was by mid-January, so it starts 1618 November. By mid-January, the Arminians were unfriended or blocked, if you will. Basically, they were kicked out of the meeting because they, and this may be part of the idea of Episcopius's 2-hour talk, they were filibustering. They were trying to disrupt the meeting. They were trying to cause division amongst the Calvinists. They were being nasty about it. So basically, after mid-January, the leader, whose name was Boogerman, He decided that the Arminians weren't allowed in the meetings. They could only communicate through written letters. So they weren't allowed in the meetings after that point. Summary of the Canons of Dort. There's 4 articles which were responses to the 5 points of Arminianism. 4 chapters. And each of these chapters is broken down into different articles. And they wind up combining their response to total depravity and irresistible grace in one of the chapters, which makes sense because they kind of, those two most closely go together, irresistible grace and total depravity. I pulled a statement, and again, it doesn't lay out like in such an easy way these are the 5 points. You know, this is, you know, the tulip from the canon. So I'm just kind of drawing out statements. It's also important to note that the canons, when they were published, opening statement was to be a very Catholic statement. When I say Catholic in the sense of pretty much anybody in Christianity would agree with it. And then they became more precise in their statements. They have statements of affirmations and also statements of rejection. A statement here on total depravity. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin, without any grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. So this is from Heads 3 and 4, Article 3. Their statement on unconditional election. The fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from His eternal decision. They quote from Acts 15:8 and Ephesians 1:11. He graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of His chosen ones and inclines them to believe. But by His just judgment, He leaves in their wickedness and hardens the heart of those who had not been chosen, and is disclosed to us an unfathomable and merciful, as it is just, distinguishing people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. And so that's from Head 1, Article 6. And so this is just to kind of give you a little bit of a flavor of these canons from the Synod. Their statement on limited atonement, for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father, and the enlivening and saving effectiveness of His Son's costly death should work itself out in all His chosen ones, in order that He might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fault to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, language, and those, and only those, who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to Him by the Father. So that's Head 2, Article 8. I'll move to the one on perseverance of the saints. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in them, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in His grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful. Mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them to the end. And so that's from Head 5, Article 3, their statement on the perseverance of the saints. And so, again, that's just to give you a little bit of the flavor of these canons of Dort. So now let's start to move to application. We talked about why we should study the synod, why we should study these canons, what happened, and now what can we learn from Dort? Three basic points. We can learn its pastoral tone, its precise confession of faith, and its polemical concerns. First of all, its pastoral tone. These articles, these canons, were intentionally written for the people of the Dutch Reformed Church and for all the churches of the Protestant Reformation. In other words, these theologians, these 80-some gathered men, could have written, and it probably would have been far easier for them to write to their fellow theologians. But they were aiming for the people. Partly this was practical because they knew that they needed the people to be on board with the Protestant Reformation. And so they write in a very pastoral way. They tease out the applications of these doctrines and the implications if we deny these doctrines. They were concerned about assurance of salvation. For instance, in Article 13, they say, as a result of this sense of uncertainty of election, the children of God... I'm sorry, that's Article 12. Article 12, I have it. The elect become more certain of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation in their own time. So in other words, you can be elect and struggle with assurance of salvation, though in varying degrees and varying stages and degrees. This certainty does not indeed come by curiously examining the secret and deep things of God. So this is often the struggle. Once a Christian finds out, well, God chooses some people and He doesn't choose others, often a Christian says, well, am I elect or am I not? And then all of a sudden there's this struggle of assurance of salvation. And here they're saying, no. You're not supposed to be prying into the eternal secret counsels of God. Assurance is something that does come by progress in faith. And it says this certainty does not come indeed by curiously examining the secret and deep things of God. Rather, it comes by seeing in themselves with spiritual joy and holy satisfaction the fruit of infallible election taught in the Word of God. That fruit includes true faith in Christ. You get assurance by trusting in Jesus. A childlike fear of God, having godly sorrow of sin, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, all these evidences of God's grace in your life. You don't get assurance of your election by peering into the secret counsels of God and trying to find out if God has chosen you. You get it by growing in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see the pastoral tone of these articles. Article 13. As a result of this sense and certainty of election, the children of God daily find more... I'm not doing well clicking here, am I? As a result of this sense and certainty of election, the children of God daily find more reason to humble themselves before God, to adore the depths of His mercies, to purify themselves, and to eagerly, I love this, to love Him who first loved them so greatly. You see what they're saying here? The attack of the Arminians was to say, well, you believe in election, you know, that's the bed of the devil. You're going to stop fighting against sin. You're going to stop pursuing righteousness. You see, the Calvinists here are saying, no, it's the exact opposite. You love
more deeply Him who loved you first. And you want to obey Him. You say, my, the grace of God that He would choose me. They continue on. So we see that this doctrine of election and meditation on it are far from making the children of God slack in observing the commandments of God or making them carnally secure. Rather, such slackness and carnal security are usually found according to the just judgment of God in those who do not want to walk in the ways of the elect. Such people either rashly presume on the grace of election or chat about it in an idle and shameless manner. And so here you can see the wonderful pastoral tone of these canons of Dort. They're concerned about assurance of salvation. They're concerned about God's people walking in holiness. And isn't this just like what we see in the Scriptures? You see, when you read Romans 8, which was quoted last night, right? Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that they would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. When Paul is writing that, he's not writing it in some high ivory tower of theology so that he can wax eloquent on the deep things of God. He's moving to Romans 8:37 through 39, where he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And he concludes that I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things in heaven, nor things on earth can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in all of creation can separate God's children from His love. You see, Paul's intention was that believers would be comforted by these doctrines. They would have assurance of salvation. And with assurance of salvation, they would live vigorously unto the Lord, devoted lives for Him. And even, like as we see in the Protestant Reformation, men like Guido de Brez be willing to have a rope hung around their neck and to die a martyr's death. Why did he do that? He knew that his election was secure. He knew that Christ had died savingly for him. He knew that he was one of God's children and nothing could separate him from the love of God, even a rope hung around his neck. You see, that's the pastoral concern. That's what they were trying to communicate. That's what they were concerned about. No, no, that, you think of the Apostle Paul. When there's factions and divisions in the church in Corinth, and some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. And there's this pride and jealousy that's taking place that's toxic to the church. And it's in the midst of that that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? You think you're sweet? You think you got something? You think you're good? You think you're cut above the rest? Well, let me ask you some questions. What do you have that you did not receive? If you have some gifts, you have some knowledge, what do you have that you did not receive? If there's something good in you that makes you above somebody else, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? He's saying, this is whatever good is in your life, it's the grace of God. You see, Paul dives into the doctrines of grace to cut down the pride and jealousy of the Corinthians. And this is what they should do in our hearts and lives. And this, by the way, this verse was the verse that made Augustine a Calvinist, to speak anachronistically, if you understand what I'm talking about. Augustine began to understand God's grace when he read this verse. And so the pastoral tone of these canons is wonderful and fruitful. And in fact, I brought with me, it's sitting on the front row there, the three forms of unity.
the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, three beautiful Protestant Reformed documents that you can read in your devotional reading and humble yourself before the Lord as you ponder God's amazing grace in your life. But not only do we learn from their pastoral tone, but also their precise confession of faith. Heretics, false teachers, and cowards hide behind vagaries and ambiguities. I think I'm making up words, but you get what I'm saying. In other words, Arminius is being interviewed by his fellow elders in 1593. He says, "I agree to the Belgic Confession. I just have my own understanding of predestination." That is nauseating to me. He's retweaking words. Isn't that what we see today? Isn't that often what false teachers do? Well, I have my own understanding of justification by faith. That's why Abraham Kuyper called him a crafty fox. I think of in our own day. Perhaps you remember several years ago, Brian McLaren, his book entitled Generous Orthodoxy, Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystic, Poetic, Biblical, Charismatic, Contemplative, Fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, and Unfinished Christian. Remember for how many years He would talk in these ambiguities and vagueness. And for quite a few years, many evangelicals hung on to his every word. Oh, I love Brian McLaren. And then eventually it becomes evident the guy's a full-blown heretic. I mean, he's denied virtually all the fundamentals of the faith. You think of Rob Bell and those Pneuma videos. Remember, again, it's not so much often what people say as much as what they don't say. You know, you go back to those videos. You know, where was the mention of sin? Where was the mention of repentance? Where was the mention of God's judgment? It was all missing. These cute little videos. And then eventually comes out, guy's Oprah Winfrey's spiritual advisor. Friends, this is, but these canons, I love these canons of Dort because of their theological precision. Now, again, I understand there's dangers. Sometimes we can be, you know, precise on matters in which God has not given such clarity. But where God has given clarity, and in these doctrines of grace, there is so much clarity. You think of Romans chapter 9. Paul not only presents the doctrines of grace, he argues for them. He mows down every objection. There's such tremendous clarity because he deals with the top two objections to the doctrines of grace. This means God's not fair. And secondly, if God is sovereign, how can man be responsible? And Paul mows down both of those objections. There is tremendous clarity and precision in these doctrines of grace.
Amen.
And so also there was with these confessions, with the canons of Dort. Head 1, rejection 5. Again, they would have a section on what they believed, but then there would also be a section on what they rejected. And here, rejection 5, the synod rejects the error of those who teach the election of particular persons to salvation is incomplete and non-decisive, made on the basis of foreseen faith, repentance, holiness, piety, and begun and continued for some time. It becomes complete and decisive on the basis of final perseverance of foreseen faith, repentance, holiness, and piety. So they say, no, we don't believe this. This is what we believe, and this is what we do not believe. In fact, I love at the very end of the canons of Dort, they have a section in the conclusion on all the straw man, all the straw men arguments related to the doctrines of grace. This makes God the author of sin. This you know, and they list them and they say they don't even respond to them. They say, not only do we not believe these, we abominate this.
And by the way, if you really want to study what we believe, look at the confessions. Stop listening to what, you know, they say on Facebook about us or whatever. Stop listening to what so-and-so said. Just read the confessions. And so there's tremendous precision here. And we do live in a day and age in which often people are afraid to be precise, because that means you actually need to say what you believe and believe what you say. Also, lastly, the polemical concerns. I love this. Chapter 1, Article 14. So today, it, that is, doctrines of God's grace, predestination, ought to be taught in the church of God. It ought to be taught. For which it was particularly intended. At the right time, in the right place, with the spirit of discretion, in a manner that is religious, that is reverently and holy. Far from encouraging any curious examination of the ways of the Most High, it ought to be taught. Listen, here's the aim. Here's the purpose. The polemical concerns. Why fight for these doctrines? Why have this synod? Why today ought you to try to convince others to believe this? One, for the glory of the most holy divine name. The glory of God is at stake. You see, friends, if the ultimate difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor is something in you, then God does not get the glory. I mean, this is Ephesians chapter 1, right? Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the spiritual, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will, to what? To the praise of the glory of His grace. And you, if you're familiar with Ephesians 1, that's the refrain, that's the chorus. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul lays out the doctrines of God's grace so that God would get the glory for your salvation.
Amen.
That's what's at stake. That's why these doctrines must not only be articulated, they must be contended for, defended, debated, reasoned. But also, you remember, it said for the comfort, for the lively comfort of God's people. God's people will be impoverished if they don't hear about God's grace in this kind of way. You see, friend, if ultimately the difference between your unbelieving neighbor and you is something you did to get into the kingdom, then guess what? You can do something to get out. If you could lose your salvation and you haven't, then the difference between you and somebody else who hasn't is you. And God doesn't get the glory. And you have to depend upon yourself to keep you. If Christ died in the same way for Judas and for Hitler as He died for you, what confidence that will you have that you will stand before the judgment of God and not be punished like those men? These are for your comfort. These are for God's glory. That was their concern. And that ought to be our concern today. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You and praise You for all that You are. Lord, we thank You for these men who've gone before us. Lord, help us not to be so foolish to think that we can't learn from the synod, from these decisions. Lord, help us in our own day, understanding that whatever understanding of Your word, understanding of You we have is only by Your grace and ought to humble us, but also, Lord, to help serve others by helping them understand the wonders and glories of Your gracious dealings with sinners. We thank You, Jesus. Amen.